I'm Harper Shannon, for 9 years pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dothan, Alabama. As a pastor of the local Southern Baptist Church, I believe that the Woman's Missionary Union is a viable organization for the propagation of the gospel to our world and community, the necessary missionary instruction, teaching, and training essential as a home base for continued missionary and evangelistic activity, and also for undergirding in the power of the Holy Spirit through prayer, both of these efforts. Some months ago, some of the ladies who had been active in Women's Missionary Union in our church for years requested a conference with the pastor to discuss the problems that we were facing as far as this particular organization is concerned in attendance, in enrollment, especially in regard to the participation of the younger women of our congregation. Surely we are all aware that as Christians we are never more than one generation away from paganism. If we do not continue to evangelize the younger generations, then it matters not how many of us are Christians in our generation. When we pass off of the scene, then our society becomes pagan, unless we have evangelized those who are coming up. The same thing is true in an organization such as Women's Missionary Union. If we're not involving the younger women of our congregations, then we are speaking, I think, and pointing towards the ultimate extinction of this effective tool of missionary enterprise, and especially missionary training and teaching in our churches. Even though we might teach many young people, if we're having a tremendous gap between the time that they leave the older youth organizations and the time that they become actively involved in the educational missionary process, then we are in danger of seeing the extinction of the organization as a viable means of missionary instruction and training in our churches. And so they were concerned about this problem, and I simply have been asked to share with you some of the things that we've done in our church that have helped. They're not panaceas. They may not even seem new or fresh to you. It isn't the thing that we do so much as it is the concern that is at the back of something different that we do. Many times the ideas have been tried and proven and even experienced in our own local situation in the past, but it is the renewed concern and the interest involved in doing it a little bit differently, or putting the combination together in a little different way than previously. One of the things that we've done successfully in our church is to have once a quarter a missions banquet, one of the three meetings of the quarter, with all Baptist women, including the Baptist young women and the leaders of the auxiliaries, in a missions luncheon, usually on a Monday, with a home missionary or a foreign missionary or someone to speak who has witnessed firsthand the work of our missionaries on either the home or foreign field. You know, most women are interested in doing something that is worthwhile. They're not interested in just a luncheon, in just spending their time in an organization, but something that can give them a challenge and an opportunity to make a contribution, and something that is meaningful, as well as the deepening of their own Christian life and commitment and fellowship with other Christians. This has been a very successful luncheon meeting for our church because it is the only opportunity regularly that all of these women, even from the Night Society, for instance, those who work in the daytime, can arrange to spend their lunch hour in this quarterly meeting when the missionary speaker comes, as well as the leaders of the organizations who may not be as actively involved in the study program otherwise, as far as the ladies' groups are concerned, particularly. A second thing, more recently, is a new emphasis or a fresh twist to the observance of our week of prayer this past spring and the Annie Armstrong offering. We have striven for many years to make the weeks of prayer in our church church-wide, not just a WMU offspring, but something that the entire church is involved in. We've adopted church-wide goals for the offerings and emphasized the especially midweek prayer service as a combined opportunity for the entire membership of our church to become informed about and to specifically pray for our mission program and our missionaries. This year, however, we encourage the ladies to come on two of the days of the week to the chapel, as they have done in the past for the regular week of prayer program. On another day, they were encouraged in small groups to have their week of prayer program in certain homes. And on Wednesday night, of course, the combined all-church week of prayer program with information disseminated by the pastor, and we divided into small groups for directed prayer for that particular night. But on Thursday, several weeks in advance of that particular week of prayer, we had enlisted the deacons of our church to open their homes for the week of prayer program. And a series of cottage prayer meetings, I suppose you would call it, for want of a better word, as a part of our week of prayer, were participated in on the Thursday night of the Annie Armstrong Week of Prayer for Home Missions. Well, the result was we got more deacons involved in the week of prayer program than we had ever had in the past. We had the largest attendance, and some felt the best spirit, and we gave the largest offering that we've given in recent history for the Annie Armstrong offering, I suppose, in the history of our church. On Saturdays, as an additional point of emphasis, family groups were encouraged to continue the spirit of prayer. The week of prayer also being not only for home missions and the specific missionary request and the prayer calendar for that particular week, but for the forthcoming revival of our own local church. These things worked hand in glove together. We felt it was ridiculous to pray for the evangelization of our homeland if we were not concerned about the evangelization of our own community and our own individual locale in Dothan, Alabama. And God heard and answered those prayers, and His Spirit came in a fresh and wonderful way. We feel that in part, at least, it was due to the combined spirit of Baptist women and the deacons and the leadership and rank and file members of our church who engaged in various opportunities and activities for prayer. The third and final thing that I will point to in our church is that the WMU is a vital part of the church council and the total planning, preparing, and praying structure of the leadership of our church. I realize that this is something we've always been doing in principle, but not necessarily always in practice. And only when the pastor of the church, as well as the other staff members, assume as much responsibility for the enrollment, the attendance, the spirit, and the contribution of Women's Missionary Union as a vital and viable part of the church organization, as we do the Bible teaching ministry or the church training ministry or the Baptist men's organization, will we really be able to work together for the cause of missionary instruction, teaching, training, and evangelism?
I'm Mrs. Huber Drumright of Fort Worth, Texas, and I am committed to mission study precisely because I'm deeply committed to mission action and mission support. And I, too, am convinced that mission study is not only an invaluable part of the entire missions process, but that it is a major boulevard that leads directly to responsible action, intelligent and consistent praying, and unselfish, generous giving. Now, I know from my own experience that it's tempting, for some of us at least, to be so busy doing that it's difficult to find the time or the inclination to give proper importance to study. It's easy, isn't it, to bypass study and dive right in to the doing. But some time ago, someone very wise warned me, if you do and do and do without continuing to study and to learn all along the way, the time will come when you'll be doing the wrong thing. And that statement had in it for me the ring of truth. And since that time, I have learned greater and greater respect for the truth of that principle. For study is an indispensable means to an end. The end goal being that, I believe, of commitment, personal commitment to Christ's plan for each of us, to being and doing and loving and helping and praying and giving in His name because we are His people. When we came to the place 3 years ago of restructuring our WMU organization, we adopted a guideline that had been there, I'm sure, all along, but perhaps not in the emphatic way which we at that point applied it. It's found in Hebrews 10:24 in the first part of 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. And we resolved that every plan we made would be measured as best we could discern against that guideline. And we discovered that nothing measures up to it so naturally and beautifully as mission study. In a very potent way, the study of missions stirs us, as few other things do, to love and good works, and it certainly keeps us from neglecting to meet together. Meeting together brings me to my more specific assignment for these moments, the matter of enlistment and enlargement. I'm reminded of a profound statement made by that contemporary philosopher Casey Stengel, who said, pardon the language, if you ain't got no animals, you ain't got no circus. And ladies and gentlemen, if we haven't got the people, we haven't got very much mission study, or for that matter, mission action or mission support. Indeed, this is a day when it seems that everyone is asking, how do we get the people? And we spend quite a bit of time dealing with that question where I live also. Success in enlistment, in study, and in the other areas of WMU emphases depend to a large degree, I believe, on the spirit that is created in and by and through the organization of WMU. It's that intangible ingredient that has people feeling positively and affirmatively about the purposes of our organization, as well as about the way we go about implementing those purposes. If the uninvolved women in our churches, and I suppose we could say men too, receive these positive, affirmative impressions from those of us who are involved in study in the other WMU areas, that this to which we are committed is truly vital and meaningful. And I believe I'll add, because I think it's very important, enjoyable, then we're already on first base. Now, this spirit obviously cannot be manufactured, nor can these impressions be manipulated. This has to be for real, or it just won't work. This spirit has to communicate itself spontaneously in a way that it doesn't even have to be put into words, so that uninvolved women will intuitively know without it being said that this to which we're committed is so important that they themselves are missing out on something very valid, that they're cheating themselves by failing to participate in these opportunities that are available. I may be wrong, but I still believe, too, that Christian women can be motivated to involvement in truly worthwhile things. And if what we're doing is indeed vital, if it really has to do with love and good works in Christ's name, then I believe many women will respond. Now, what can contribute to the development of this kind of spirit? It's my privilege to share several of the things with you that we have found have helped us to create and maintain a spirit of zest and of vitality. One contribution to this, and this happens to be my favorite, is an emphasis that we've had for the last 3 years on the first Tuesday each May. We call it Life Enrichment Day, and this has received a tremendous response from our women. It was initiated in recognition of the fact that authentic success comes to an organization only as the persons within that organization are themselves committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to moment-by-moment leadership of His Holy Spirit. And Life Enrichment Day is designed to provide motivation toward that commitment. And it's very true, and I do not say this glibly, that a number of us, because of these days, have had genuine experiences of real renewal. Another occasion in the area of study that made a distinctive contribution was a joint meeting that we had with black women from a Negro Baptist church, which brought good response from both groups and accomplished several purposes at the same time. But the contributing factor that I have been particularly asked to tell you about is an emphasis that we have twice each year, in the fall and in the spring, on Fifth Tuesday usually. That is a luncheon occasion. We call it simply Hospitality Day. And it's definitely a time of inspiration and challenge, but just as definitely a time of fellowship and joy. We've done all kinds of things on Hospitality Day in bringing our members and guests that would like to be our members together. Perhaps the most unusual one was September before last, just after the astronauts had landed on the moon that summer, you remember. Well, on that Hospitality Day, we sent the first women to the moon. It was a mission action group. Right now, I'm sorry, it wasn't a current missions group. But the day specifically that I'm to tell you about was last September. And it was called Kickoff 1970. We literally kicked off the new year. The first quarter was a brief appreciation for the outgoing leadership. The second quarter was recognition of the incoming leadership and a charge for the year that was delivered to them in pep rally type approach. And the halftime was, of course, the luncheon. And then the third quarter. Well, you wouldn't believe that third quarter. It was a skit, actually. And the feature of the skit was a group of 10 of our women, ranging in age from 25 to a spry nearly 80. These women were the cheering section, and one of them was the head cheerleader. And included in their performance were a couple of adapted yells, having to do with WMU terms, of course. There was a card trick or two, like you see in the bleachers, you know, at the game, but of course they were WMU messages that were being proclaimed. There was a parody to the tune of Mr. Touchdown, using WMU terms. A little bit of choreography, remember, 80 years of age. And then there was a grand finale to that portion of the program, which had the audience joining in the Mr. Touchdown parody, WMU style. Now, after all these dignified talks, this surely sounds wild to be telling this in this setting. But I'm here to vouch for the fact that a more accurate term for it was joyful. A change of pace, though no less joyful, was the remainder of the day. For the fourth quarter was indeed climactic. A ladies' trio provided the music that made the transition into the serious portion of our day. And there was a message of inspiration and challenge that lifted our spirits, that gave us a feeling of excitement about the year ahead, gave us a conviction that valid and pertinent things are indeed happening through the channels of WMU. And it sent us away, with most of us, making the resolution that we wanted not just to watch those things happening, but to be a very definite part of them. Now, I've been asked to tell you the number that was present. There were 383 women there. This last March the 30th, for our Spring Hospitality Day, the program was entirely different. But right at 400 women attended. Now, obviously, we do not have this number involved in everything that we do. But we're convinced that this emphasis serves a definite purpose in stimulating us toward the study of missions by giving us a periodic, refreshing shot in the arm that has in it the vigor of spiritual health. Right now, we're in the midst of making plans for next year and designing plans that we trust will give us added strength in the study of missions and motivate women toward commitment to it. And we will keep on considering ways to stir up one another to love and good works in Christ's name, not neglecting to meet together.
Not because I consider myself a good public speaker, but because we had had a successful church-wide mission study in our church. And Miss Mathis and Mrs. Mathis and Miss Hunt asked me if I would share that today. Last summer, while doing some research, a senior citizen member of our church's historical committee came upon some charming verse that had been written by members of the Ladies Aid First Baptist Church, El Dorado, Arkansas, and published in the El Dorado Weekly newspaper, date July 8, 1912. It seems that the women of the Ladies Aid had been asked to earn a dollar for the mission cause. They were to bring their dollar to the next monthly meeting of the Ladies' Aid, accompanied by an original verse describing how they had earned their dollar. I want to share one with you. It's funny, but there's a message, and it was one of the motivating causes of our first church-wide mission study that we had last year. One hot summer night, when the moon shone bright, I arose from bed, all robed in white. Now the cause of missions was on my mind, a dollar bill I was bound to find. So, searching my husband's pockets through, I found this dollar, crisp and new. Now some of you sisters may think it not right to give such money for the mission fight, but the good St. Peter who guards the gate will let me in and not make me wait. For he will know that my heart was clean and that for missions I was trying to glean. And he'll say, good sister, step right in. Don't hesitate on account of that sin. 'Tis counted for good. So don't stand and moan. We've saved you a corner by the great white throne. Now the editor of the newspaper in which that was written in 1912 made this editorial comment, quote, The sentiment is significant, betraying the fact that many another earnest Christian woman has had to obtain her missionary dollar under similar circumstances. How often the church would suffer, but for money almost extorted from husbands who are otherwise generous with their money, but because of lack of education in missionary enterprises, they oppose the greatest movement, religious or commercial, of the present century. And you know, as I said, that verse and those words were written in 1912, and as I read them over last summer, I really wondered how much we had educated the men of our church in the 60 years since those words were written. Because, you know, some women still almost extort money for the mission cause or save from the grocery bill or the household budget. I was to become president of our Baptist women last October, and I dreamed of our having a church-wide mission study as one means of educating not only the men of our church, but our entire membership in missions to a greater degree than we had ever done before. I had heard about successful churchwide studies at associational meetings and at state conferences, and when I attended Glorieta, the WMU conference last summer, I tried to find out all I could about a churchwide mission study, for we had never had one in our church. Oh, I was so enthusiastic. I heard of some glowing accounts, and I came home brimming with enthusiasm. And the first time I expressed this hope, do you know the reaction I had? Well, we've never done it that way before. I can tell you have had that same comment in your church. And if you have not, you are unique. I heard that comment so many times that even my enthusiasm was waning a little, until one day I came across an article in the August Home Mission magazine describing some activities that were going on at Trinity Baptist Church, San Antonio, Texas. One picture showed a banner on which these words were written, "The Seven Last Words of the Church." And under that heading was a large cross with these seven words, "We never did it that way before." Let me repeat that. The seven last words of the church, "We never did it that way before." Well, this hit home. Here I was, willing to be influenced by those who would turn down a churchwide mission study just because we had never had one that way. And so I got busy. Of course, our WMU director was already enthusiastic, and our study chairman got on the bandwagon, and it was no time before we had our WMU council sold on the idea. The next step was easy. Our WMU director presented our ideas to the church council, and I appreciated, he's gone, the minister's comment on the church council, because parenthetically I wanted to say that if you do not have a church council, you WMU leaders or pastors, please take steps to organize one, because it is here that you steer your church in a total program effort, and you unite your church in doing the things that they could achieve and should achieve. That's exactly what happened when our WMU director went to the church council. My pastor, who is sharing in this Dimensions of Success with me this morning, heard our plans, and all the members of the council responded and cooperated in seeing that we completed our plans and had a successful church study. I would like to say, tell you a few things about it, but Don Harbuck is going to tell you some of the details. But I would like to say in closing that we had this churchwide mission study on a Wednesday evening, combining family night supper and the prayer hour. We invited prospects, some of whom later joined. We noted that our foreign mission offering was larger last December than it had been the year before, much larger. And then another interesting thing we noticed, and this is continuing to happen, that our mission action groups are doing more activities than they had ever done before, although this was a foreign mission study and they are, on the whole, local or community type mission projects, and yet their work has increased. All of these things say this to me, that in fulfilling its teaching task, Woman's Missionary Union leads its members to explore with growing understanding the nature and implications of God's missionary purpose, and it leads us to respond to that purpose in total commitment and obedience, total commitment in all the areas of our lives and our work, study and action, and certainly prayer and giving. Yes, Mrs. Mathis and Miss Hunt, I think we in First Baptist Church, El Dorado, Arkansas, have taken a big step in teaching missions to our entire church membership by means of a church-wide mission study. We hope the men of our church are more informed and concerned about missions than the man in the verse written in 1912. And we want to believe also that the women of our church have the wisdom and the courage to balance tradition and change, taking the old ideas from the traditional methods of teaching and combining and balancing them with new techniques in teaching and outreach. And yes, we like to believe that we are learning to give of ourselves and our understanding to share missions, not just within our church, but outside its doors and into the uttermost parts of the earth. Hopefully, our 1970 church-wide mission study was just the first of many to come. If you have not had one in your church, let me encourage you. Won't you let 1971 be your first attempt at one?
I'm Don Harbuck, a pastor of the El Dorado First Baptist Church. Before telling you about our church-wide mission study, let me make a confession. It's a confession of pride and belonging. I'm proud to be identified with WMU because, you see, it's the first and only woman's organization I was ever allowed to join. As a Boy Scout years ago, I had great ambitions to be a Girl Scout. Perhaps some of the other men here felt that too. But my way was always barred. I felt frustrated that my scouting rights had been abridged. And then I joined the Royal Ambassadors a short time later, and a most unexpected reception greeted me. Suddenly and surprisingly, I found myself a member of Woman's Missionary Union. Now remember, those were the good old days before the RAs were offered out to the Brotherhood. And so today I have a deep feeling of pride, a sense of belonging, a profound gratitude to speak to and for our great institution of Southern Baptist Woman's Missionary Union. Years ago, you fired the imagination of a junior boy with mission zeal and Christian concern. And I cannot think of mission study now without remembering that mission study then was wide enough and sensitive enough to touch my life and stir my soul. Woman's Missionary Union has made a great impact on Southern Baptist life, and we all ought to be grateful to God for that impact. But unfortunately, that impact only strikes some people a glancing blow, like one man I knew who was a bit mystified by Woman's Missionary Union. He knew WMU was a force to be reckoned with, but he didn't get the full picture. He said, I do not understand the full meaning of the name. He puzzled over it and slowly repeated the letters, WMU. I know for sure those first two letters mean wants money, but what about the third? If I may be permitted, a former auxiliary member, to give answer to that question, what about the third? Why, the third means that WMU wants you. Not only your money, but you. Both you and your money, and Woman's Missionary Union knows that it will not get you until you are persuaded that its appeal is just, until you are convinced that its cause is worthy. How does WMU convince and persuade? Well, one proven method is by getting facts inside people's minds. Once there, the facts gnaw at the conscience and eat at the heart. And this way has worked famously for our church. Last year, before the week of prayer for foreign missions, as Dottie Medlin has already so wonderfully told you, our Women's Missionary Union launched a full-scale mission study invasion on all fronts of our church life. It was a fantastic thing, really, to see the way they marshaled their forces. And then the whole campaign blitzed its way through the church membership on a Wednesday evening. You see, WMU intelligence sources have reported that this was a prime time to strike, with Baptist reflexes already conditioned, you know, to gather for eating and praying and choir rehearsing. Just a few extra inducements gathered the biggest crowd we'd had in years on a Wednesday evening. And while we were there, it happened. The emphasis, particular emphasis, being on Taiwan, the whole atmosphere was charged with the flavor of China. One wonderful family in our church, a Chinese-American family, became a chief source of information and materials for the planning and execution of the whole affair. They assisted our church hostess in planning a delicious Chinese meal. And the hostess, who was a bit reluctant in the beginning, got so involved in the whole affair that she would not give her okay to the food until she had sampled it, it was rumored, with chopsticks while sitting cross-legged on the kitchen floor. The Wong family also contributed some fortune cookies and an immense stack of Chinese newspapers that they received daily from San Francisco. And on the newscraft, they drew some colorful Chinese characters and displayed them around our newly renovated fellowship hall. And then three of the Wong children, under the direction of our minister of music, prepared and sang a beautiful song at the beginning of the study. Well, the whole church family was invited, and arriving that evening, they found our fellowship hall enriched with Chinese decor and objects of art that had been contributed by women from the various groups of Baptist women. At each table place could be found a prayer calendar and, of course, a mission envelope. And after the supper, some wonderful slides and films were shown of Taiwan, of all things, by a Methodist lady who had returned from a trip to the Orient, and mind you, also from attending the Baptist World Alliance. It was a great occasion. And then the young people went to their individual rooms for their book study, and the adults remained in the fellowship hall, and teachers, including a physician and an educator, were utilized to present the study. And what otherwise might have dragged because of its length was stimulating and interesting. We reflected upon the big night approach that we used, and we were vastly encouraged by the results of that effort. Our foreign mission offering greatly increased, and the attitude toward missions changed. A positive attitude was stimulated where neutrality or negativism had existed before, and quite frankly, we are planning to take the big night approach again in 1971. Women's Missionary Union of El Dorado First Baptist Church and of the Southern Baptist Convention refuses to be given the know-nothing label that was recently penned on a prominent Arkansas political figure. One newspaper, commenting editorially about this controversial woman, said of her, "Her mind is as empty of thought as her mouth is full of opinions." But that's not true of Women's Missionary Union. You have never been know-nothings. Why? Because you know something, and you want to tell it. Why? Because you see something and you want to show it. Why? Because you receive something and you want to share it. And because you, the legions of Women's Missionary Union, are committed to doing this with all your hearts and soul, you're going to find a way. And one way you've discovered is church-wide mission study. Who knows what will come next? And your commitment to infect all of our people with the Christian vision of the world's hurt and of the world's hope in Jesus Christ. Who knows what will come next? If the going gets particularly tough, I can even imagine you're developing a ping pong team. And I want to tell you, I'll be for it. And I want to say to you, God bless you in it. Right on, ladies. Right on. And don't forget, take us along with you. Thank you.
Wonderful things this morning. I couldn't help but feel that this second stanza is so very vital to us as Southern Baptists at this juncture in our history. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and yet 'twas grace our fears relieved. May we sing this as our second stanza?
'Twas grace that taught
Thank you.
I hope you'll stay. What you have to feast on here is so much better than you'll find anyplace else. And if you have to go without food, it won't hurt you. At least it wouldn't hurt me. And so I hope you will not leave unless you have to leave. Our missionary speaker today, Webster Carroll, along with his wife and two children, will be leaving Wednesday morning to go back to Uganda in East Africa. You cannot afford to miss his message. He has so much in his heart and mind for you, for us, and I hope you'll stay. He was the first Southern Baptist missionary preacher assigned to Uganda, and he and his wife went to Jinja in Uganda in 1963. He had served 7 years prior to that time in Tanzania. And so, as you hear him speak this morning, you will know that his heart is in East Africa. He's in a hurry to get away Wednesday morning to return to that country. He is a native of West Virginia. He completed his education at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. We will pray for Webb Carroll as he tells us about the great and wonderful things that have been happening in East Africa in the last 3 years. He will also tell us, I'm sure, about some of the plans for the very near future. Now, after Webster Carroll finishes his message, this is the way that we shall close the morning session. Mrs. Robert Gling, immediate past president of Woman's Missionary Union of Southern Baptist Convention, who is now serving as president of Woman's Missionary Union in the state of New York, serves with her pastor husband there in a very small church in a county of 1 million people. He was appointed by the Home Mission Board a little more than 2 years ago, and they moved from Texas to that part of the world in this country which we call our pioneer mission work. After Mrs. Robert Fling tells us about her personal commitment to mission study, we will remain seated for the closing meditation, which will be played on the organ by Megumi Matsumura. And then this session will be adjourned, and we will begin this afternoon at 2 p.m. And now, our missionary, Webster Carroll.
May we pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is 8 minutes and 30 seconds until 12 noon. But then, Lord, you know what time it is. Help us, we pray, to know what time it is in world history. And may thy Holy Spirit speak to our hearts as we wait before thee. For Jesus' sake, amen. I would not be surprised if every single person present today could stand and quote from memory Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20. We Southern Baptists call the Great Commission our watchword. But I wonder how many of you could quote for us just now verses 16 and 17 of the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew. We could not expect many to quote those two verses. Yet in the circumstances which immediately precedes Jesus commissioning his disciples, we might well find a very important clue to victory or defeat in world missions. What the disciples were to do in response to this great commission of their Lord was to depend in large measure upon the position they took individually and as a group in verses 16 and 17. And even as much as they, as we ponder our own Christianity today and the world in which we live, it is absolutely imperative that we check our position individually and as a denomination to make sure of our proper relationship to Jesus Christ. We quote Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20 automatically. Jesus drew near and said to them, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Go then to all people everywhere and make them my disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And remember, I will be with you always to the end of the age. We know it by heart. We can quote it perfectly. We use it repeatedly in our literature. Our children learn it almost immediately after they learn John 3:16. Our assemblies build themes around it. Our Baptist Student Union places it as an Everest in the path of every college student. Our seminaries echo it, not just in missions classes, but in Old Testament and doctrine classes as well. Our religious education people motivate people in methodology with it. Our pastors have preached it and still preach it as the most direct command our Lord ever gave to his followers. Nashville, maybe some brass, maybe too much wrought iron, but with a lot of tested steel and refined gold as well, sets its direction in the light of the Great Commission. Our missionaries move out in Baptist associations to begin the march. Our missionaries move out from state conventions in its tide. Our missionaries move out from Atlanta in its grip. Our missionaries move out from Richmond as a part of its purpose. Baptist men in Memphis are quoting it. Baptist women in Birmingham have made it impossible for churches to forget the Great Commission. Why then are we afraid? Why then are some of us cast down? Why then do we falter today? Why then are we turning aside and wondering if we are in fact on the winning side? Satan is trying to tell us today that Christianity is a lost cause and that the church has become powerless. Why are too many of us believing Satan? Why have we come so far short of literally taking our world for Jesus Christ? Our answer is not to be found in the Great Commission itself. No fault whatsoever can be found in it. There is no logistical defect in it. Nor will we find our answers to needed revival and new effectiveness in world missions in fault-finding and unkind criticisms toward each other, our brethren in the gospel. But rather, the answers we so desperately need are to be found in our personal reaction to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 16 and 17 say, the 11 disciples went to the hill in Galilee where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, even though some of them doubted. When they saw him, they worshiped him, even though some doubted. The they refers to the disciples, his followers, his church, the church of today, with various denominational names. And as far as we are concerned, and to be very, very specific, Southern Baptists, the hymn refers to Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. And it was extremely crucial to the issuance of the Great Commission as to whom the disciples thought Jesus Christ to be. What they were to do with his command in obedience or disobedience was to depend almost entirely upon whom they thought Jesus to be as they looked upon his face that day in Galilee. Their success or failure was not to depend upon their intellectual genius or their organizational structure. They did not have historical proof of past programs which they knew would work. Mr. Arthur Flake had not yet been born. The 30,000 movement had not yet moved. The million more in 54 had not yet scored. Their success or failure was to depend upon whom they thought Jesus Christ alone to be. To their credit, we know that most of them worshiped him. They saw him as the risen Lord who had defeated death and hell, Satan and sin, sickness and copying out of their society, ghettos and poverty, slavery and oppression. The world in 33 AD announced after Calvary, God is dead. But most of these disciples, followers of Christ, affirmed in the dynamic of his very presence and command, and in their positive and total commitment, God is alive. No Christian disciples have ever had more impact and effectiveness upon their generation than did these men. They were so limited in education, in transportation. They did not even have a mimeograph machine or even a Polaroid camera, but they did know by personal experience who Jesus Christ was. Some people, even today, are doubting who Jesus is. Some Southern Baptists are doubting who Jesus is. Some churches are doubting who Jesus is. And when men begin to doubt the authority and power and compassion of Jesus, they begin not to care. Their own Christianity has not the authority of the risen Lord, nor the power for maximum righteous living, nor compassion on those outside of Christ. And because so many Christians are doubting that Jesus is who he is, much of the world, both here in the United States and abroad, has begun rejecting our dead religion and our dead professionalism and our dead institutionalism. But thank God, most of them worshiped him. Would you forget for just a moment that you're attending the Woman's Missionary Convention in St. Louis, Missouri, and just ponder for a moment what you honestly think of Jesus? Because most of those disciples knew by experience in their hearts who Jesus was, they victoriously addressed themselves to his commission. Jesus had said, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. You go then." In other words, he was telling them that on the basis of who he was, they were to bring every human being on the face of the earth to faith in Christ. Revival had come to the disciples, and I believe that genuine revival is breaking in again upon Southern Baptists today. There are dozens of evidences of it, as I have observed in this year of furlough. Many great old churches, which were sleeping to death, have been awakened and set on fire. An increasing number of pastors are being led by the Holy Spirit to know once again who Jesus really is. Hundreds of Southern Baptist church members are experiencing the washing away of prejudice and lethargy and worldliness in the cleansing, forgiveness, and renewal of the real Jesus. Wave after wave of our precious young people are finding actual answers to life in the real Jesus today, and are standing available to respond to Christ's commission to go. I have never been more excited than I am today at being a Christian. I have never been more excited than I am today at being in partnership with you as Southern Baptists in our new affirmation of who Jesus is, the risen and relevant Lord, God alive and caring. We seek a more victorious obedience to the Great Commission. What we do in our generation with the command of Christ will be determined in large part by whom we believe Jesus to be. Then, in his absolute lordship, we add the stewardship of our money, the leadership of denominational dedicated disciples, the continuing development of tools and programs which will better communicate the gospel and grow strong followers in service, to the end that we might more nearly approximate the victory our Lord expects of us. This partnership with you in East Africa has been a blessed adventure. You have carried your part of the load in a marvelous way. So much of what we see God accomplish around the world, we see in direct proportion to your involvement. So often I think that yours is the heavier part of the load. And I thank God every day for the way in which you carry your part of that load. Let us never forget that the winning of the whole world has got to begin at home, right where we are. Some people can get tremendously excited about missions if it remains foreign. And it disturbs me quite often on furlough when I get the feeling that some of our Southern Baptist people are simply being entertained by the foreign missionary because of a lack of understanding that bringing a world to Christ begins with their living witness where they are. Jesus did say, "Unto the uttermost part of the earth." That's right. But in the very same breath, he said, "Beginning in Jerusalem." By that he meant St. Louis and Washington and Houston and Shreveport and Macon and the shopping center which you frequent so often. I remind you that when Jesus called attention of his disciples to the harvest which so desperately needed to be brought at that occasion, he was not referring to Indonesia or to the Philippines or to Argentina nor to Uganda, but rather he was referring to those people walking through those grain fields in response to the compelling witness of the Samaritan woman toward him to get the word of hope and forgiveness which she had gotten. Next to your witness in your own community, you are carrying so wonderfully your assignment of stewardship and prayer support. Just this year in 1971, you're going to give about $35 or $36 million to foreign missions alone. In addition to your home mission gifts and state mission gifts and associational work and community witness, half of that money, about $17 million or $18 million, you'll give through your Sunday-by-Sunday offerings to the cooperative program of Southern Baptists. We in foreign missions use this money in what we call operating needs around the world. The travel of 2,500 missionaries to 76 countries around the world, you, dear friends, pay for in your faithful giving to the cooperative program. I go to a travel agent and I say, "Sir, we need 4 tickets from here in the USA to Jinja, Uganda." He writes those 4 tickets out and hands them to me and says, "Mr. Carroll, that'll be $2,000. "Why, I do not have $2,000. But in confidence, I can look that travel agent in the face and say, "Sir, you send your bill to Southern Baptists. They pay it out of the cooperative program." The Bibles we buy and distribute in 17 different languages in Uganda, you friends provide in your giving to the cooperative program. It may not mean much to your ears for me to say, "Kwamaana jinsi hi mungu ali upenda ulimwengu hata akamtoa mwanawe peke ili kila mtu amwaminiye asipote bale awe na uzima wa milele." That may not register much understanding to you, but I've read those words from Bibles purchased with your stewardship and seen the faces of hundreds of African people which had been hopelessly without joy and victory begin to ask within themselves, "Could it be as he says? Can it be true that God so loved me that he gave his only begotten Son, that if I believe in him, I don't have to perish? Why, all that life has meant to them was perishing. And here's a message of life, eternal hope." And we thank God for your witness, this partnership effort around the world. Yet every now and then I hear somebody criticize the cooperative program. They say it's not an interesting program. They say it's not a personal program. "My salary is paid from the cooperative program. You can't get more personal than my salary." The other half of our mission money comes from the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, another $17 million or so. This coming December, you're going to give through the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, and this money we spend in what we call capital expenditure, or building church buildings and school buildings and hospital buildings and equipping these institutions for their living witness, and houses for missionaries to live in. The house, our house that we live in, yours and mine, you paid for it and I live in it. It's the finest arrangement I've ever found in occupying real estate. Located just 2 blocks from Lake Victoria, in the town of Jinja. You bought it with your 1963-1964 Lottie Moon Christmas offering. The Land Rover I've used in my work in the Jinja area, you purchased with your 1967 Lottie Moon Christmas offering. May God bless you for your stewardship in this partnership. But without a doubt, your greater contribution in this partnership is your prayer intercession for God's power to fall upon the witness of His Word in East Africa and in the other countries of the world. Dozens of times we have seen it with our own eyes. God perform marvelous miracles because of your partnership in prayer. In our own personal lives, we missionaries depend upon your prayer, and we thank you for it. We Carols went back to the field in July of 67. In January 1968, my wife grew ill and spent 3 weeks in bed in Jinja, Uganda. We then took her 50 miles to Kampala, the capital city, to the hospital. 2 weeks later, the doctors not being able to determine exactly what was wrong, they sent her home again. She stayed 2 more weeks and, growing worse, returned to the hospital for major surgery. As the doctor entered the operating theater, he told me that he would return in an hour and talk with me. 2 hours and a half later, he came by and called me to his office. And he said, "Mr. Carroll, I have to tell you that there's not much hope I can give you. I've never experienced such peace as I walked down the steps of the hospital that day and got in the car to drive back the 50 miles to Jinja. When I arrived home, our son Tim said, 'Daddy, how's Mother?' And I said, 'Son, she's fine, just fine.' And I sat down that night and wrote 12 letters to Southern Baptist brethren. And within the next 3 months, Betty received some 400 assurances of prayer as she came back to health again in God's power. But more important than is your prayer for us personally is your prayer intercession for God's power to bless the witness of His precious Word and for His Spirit to nurture and to grow strong Christians of the national brethren. The harvest has been somewhat phenomenal in East Africa during these 15 years. We were the second couple to arrive in East Africa in the opening of this new mission field. The Wimpy Harpers arrived first, coming over from Nigeria along with the Jack Walkers and the Dave Saunders. We were together, actually, the day Wimpy Harper drowned in the Indian Ocean. We experienced God's answer to your prayer during that tragedy. We've seen God's answer to your prayer as the seeds of the gospel have been sown in Tanzania and in Kenya and in Uganda. Hosts of other missionaries now labor in these fields in the support of the sending churches. And God has raised up witness after witness in many, many places. We jointly began the witness in Uganda in 1962 with the going of Dr. and Mrs. Hal Boone and their army of 6 children. This beautiful country of Uganda, 10 million people, is called the Cradle of the Nile. For the water leaves Lake Victoria at the town where we live, Jinja, and becomes the Nile River. So beautiful is Uganda physically that Sir Winston Churchill called this country a fairy tale. It is the year-round headquarters for thousands of the world's wild animals. Uganda is the only country I know in which the highway signs clearly read the elephants have the right of way. As green and lush as a golf course is Uganda 12 months of the year. However, when one considers the people of Uganda, his heart grows heavy, and it stays heavy as long as he lives there because of the physical and spiritual need of the people. 88% of our people are illiterate. That means that 88 out of every 100 people cannot read nor write so much as their own name. The medical needs are even greater than the educational needs. We have the privilege of the life and ministry of the Dr. Hal Moons in Uganda. In our country, 2 of every 5 babies born die before they reach the first birthday. And among the great Karamojong tribe, a very primitive Nilotic African tribe, the tall people, the black people, they're not brown, they're not even dark brown. They are greenish, purplish, precious black, 7 feet tall. And of every 5 Karamojong babies born, 3 of them die before they reach the first birthday. Dr. Boone's ministry, stretching himself across Uganda as widely as possible, has been a blessed experience to watch. Many people I've heard testify publicly that Daktari Boone told me about Jesus Christ for the first time. My work in Uganda has been in evangelism and in church development, along with about 20 other missionaries. And our Lord has blessed in almost unbelievable measure. For instance, in 1969, our pastors in America baptized 1 new convert for every 33 church members we had. But in Uganda in 1969, our Baptist pastors baptized 1 new convert for every 2 church members we had. We thank God for this harvest. We thank you for your partnership. So tremendously important is it to the harvest. Uganda is a pagan country, and of course it's much easier to win uneducated African pagans to Jesus Christ than it is to win people of other non-Christian but organized religions. And this also explains something of the success of the work in Uganda. We've seen the power of God break the power of witchcraft and sorcery as people many times come down the aisles of our churches confessing Christ as Savior, and they will be unbuttoning their garments and going down beneath their clothing and bringing out and leaving on the table at the front of the church charms and bracelets and necklaces and belt bands of witchcraft and idolatry, lion's teeth and leopard's claws and chicken's feet and all kinds of things they've purchased from the witch doctors. And yet, in responding to the love of God through the witness of His Word, as they give their hearts to Christ, the Holy Spirit reveals to them the worthlessness and hopelessness of this witchcraft and idolatry. But what about tomorrow in Uganda, in the rest of the world? I wish I could preach to you today about the question, what about tomorrow in America? What do you reckon we ought to do next? Do you feel that the Great Commission is sufficient reason for us to stay at the job and to continue fellowship with Jesus Christ? I'm convinced that it is. And I want to say this to you. Tomorrow morning, I return to Bluefield, West Virginia, my hometown, nature's air-conditioned city. The day after tomorrow, my wife Betty, son Tim, daughter Melody, and I board Piedmont Airlines Flight 933 at 9:36 a.m. to return to our beloved home in Africa. But we'll not go to the Bluefield Airport alone. My Baptist layman brother, Arthur, will take off his butcher's apron and leave the family grocery store and go to the airport with us. He always goes with us. In fact, every time we've gone out to Africa, he's gone with us. All of the way to Africa, while at the very same time he's laboring in the family grocery store and in the First Baptist Church of Bluefield, West Virginia. We engage in God's mission in partnership. My 80-year-old parents will go to the Bluefield Airport with us also. They always have gone with us. They too, though they remain at home in Bluefield, are our partners in East Africa. They provided me with a Christian home as I was growing up. They taught me John 3:16, that Jesus loved me and died for me. And after that, they taught me Matthew 28:18, 19, and 20, and relinquished any personal claims that they could have had on my life. I praise the Lord that they kept seeing Jesus as Lord in their lives, and thus were loyal and faithful Southern Baptists. Oh, the praying that my dear godly mother has done for her family and for her denomination and for her pastors and for her world. It isn't easy to tell my mother and father goodbye. I know that the likelihood is that they may pass on to glory while we are in Africa someday. But they would choose to be beaten rather than to be disobedient to their Lord. And also going with us to the airport tomorrow will be a small group of the brethren of my home church. They always go with us to the airport. I started to say there's always a small group of people who go to the Bluefield Airport for recreation, just to see if the plane gets in or not. But this small group always goes with us because they work with us in Africa too. I've been in partnership with them for a long time. They provided a cradle roll for me 44 years ago. They let me be a member of their Sunbeam Band, where I learned that Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. They witnessed to me and led me to personal faith in Christ. They loved me and spent time with me as counselors in Royal Ambassadors. They taught me the Bible in Sunday school. They were not timid in expecting me to attend training union. They kept demanding maximum preparation for Christian service. They prayed for me that time with more excitement than if it were a ball game when I went off to represent the state of Virginia at Ridgecrest in the sword drill. They rejoiced with me when God called me to preach and to be a missionary. Do they sound like anyone you know? I'll tell you who they are. They are Southern Baptist brethren with whom I am totally and unashamedly committed as partners. You Tennessee Baptist people paid for my college tuition at Carson Newman, and all of you Southern Baptist brethren provided me with a seminary education. And I claim your dedication and partnership with Christ as we return to Uganda, East Africa, day after tomorrow. There is no option, as far as I am concerned, with regard to the Great Commission. The only alternative is disobedience. The more I look at Jesus, the more the Great Commission becomes the law of my life. There may be some things wrong with us. We may have denominational leaders with limited vision. But I know that God, through Christ, is able today to draw us unto Himself, cleanse us of our sins, and in the power of His dynamic presence to make us usable in His hands as living witnesses to a lost world.